If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 1, I only have five sermons. If I can do all five out of the first chapter, then I think I'll be pretty safe. What do you think? Well, anyway, so this morning what I'd like to do is open with a story. Several years ago, actually 20-something years ago now, I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Maybank, which is somewhat east of Dallas, about 32 years old, and my secretary buzzed me and said there was a young man that wanted to visit me for a few moments, and when he walked in, he had a big old Bible, about a half dozen books in his arm, and I got pretty nervous. You know, when people come into the pastor's office with books and Bibles, and you know that they're going to ask you theological questions or they're going to try to straighten you out. Well, anyway, so I'm sitting there, and so we have a little casual, maybe 30-second conversation. He said, well, Pastor, the reason I'm here is I need to inform you that Jesus has already returned to the earth. The second coming has already happened. I'm 32 years old. I'm sitting there thinking, now, wait a minute. How in the world could I miss the second coming of Jesus? I mean, you know, I'm pretty sure it's going to be a big deal. And I was just sitting there thinking, this just doesn't make any sense. And so I just said to him, I said, I was absolutely sure that the scripture says that every eye would see him and that everyone would know. He said, well, you see, what happened was that back when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, Jesus actually returned at that time. That the whole book of Revelation was about the events that would lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Then he handed me about a 300 or 400 page book to read. And he said, if you'll read this book, then you'll understand that Jesus has already come back. Now, that may sound like a really strange interpretation to you. That was the first time I'd ever heard it. But interestingly enough, that view that Jesus returned in AD 70 to Jerusalem is one of the primary views that many people have held over the book of Revelation for centuries. They call it the Proteus view. And basically, their interpretation of Revelation is that this book was written to the early church and that all of those things were going to happen within just a matter of years. They believe that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70 during the time of Nero, and that Nero was one of the bad guys in the story, and that all of this was about the Roman Empire, and that all of this has already taken place. You may not know anybody that believes that, but there are many people through centuries that have believed it. Another classic view of the book of Revelation is what's called the historicist view. That particular view was very, very popular, particularly during the Great Reformation. Martin Luther, as an example, held this particular view. One of the reasons that there wasn't a lot of love between the Protestants and the Catholics was the fact that when the Reformers read the book of Revelation, they were convinced that the beast in the Revelation was the Pope. Babylon was the Catholic Church. And so basically, as they interpreted the Revelation, all of the evil that you see in Revelation, they were pushing it onto the Catholic Church. And so that was a very, very popular view and held among many of the great saints that you revere in those days. Now, most of us that are here today, if people asked you questions about what you believe about the second coming of Christ, the book of Revelation, you're going to be pretty much, for the most part, futurist. What I mean by that is you believe that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation basically set the ground rules, or they talk about the past. And then from chapter 4 forward, you believe all of those events would be happening in the future. That when certain things come into play, that then you can start using the book of Revelation like a map or a chart, and you can begin to chart out the events that are going to unfold. If you've gone to a website where they had maps and charts, if you've read some of the popular books from many of the Christian bookstores, then you're probably reading futurist views of Revelation. Because the truth is, in the 1900s and now in the 2000s, that is the most prevalent view, at least among evangelical or Protestant Christians. The other view that is held today widely, but not as prevalent and is certainly not as popular, is what's called the idealist view. The idealist view basically believes that the book of Revelation would be like a drama. It's like a story that is told to explain the struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. And that the story of this drama is that Jesus wins, that God wins in the end. And that the purpose of Revelation is to tell the story. That it's not intended to lay out exactly when certain things are happening. It's not intended to lay out which nation is going to do what. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell the story. In fact, N.T. Wright, who's one of those that hold this particular view, he said that when you come to the book of Revelation, you don't come here with logic, you come here with your imagination. And you allow this story to take on color and life and to influence your view of God and the world and the things around you. Now, all of those things being said, this is where I'm probably going to lose the audience because I'm going to make a few confessions about my personal views on some of these things. The first thing I want to state is, for me personally, Matthew 24 and 25 is like the plumb line as I try to look into the future. When Jesus talks about the events that would be happening, the things that would come about, I pretty much run to Jesus. He's my hero. He's my superhero in terms of theology and life. And so Matthew 24 and 25 to me is a plumb line. And so as I read things that I don't understand, and oftentimes I read things I don't understand, I race back to the things that I do understand and use those to help me understand the things I don't. And so Matthew 24 and 25 for me helps me as I navigate Revelation and other prophecies, because it seems to me that Jesus was being rather straightforward about things he was preparing us for and what might happen, and that Jesus was trying, if nothing else, to tell you, bottom line, you all need to be ready. Every one of us needs to be ready, and we need to help people get ready. The second thing that I would tell you about myself is that I think that you, when you deal with Scripture, you have to learn to be consistent. One of the things that I struggle with on certain interpretations is how that they will switch back and forth between literalism and symbolism. In one sentence, it'll be symbolic. The next sentence, it'll be literal. But there's no cue in the text that would ever suggest that there had been a change. And so I think one of the things you want to look for as you listen to those who teach you is, are they consistent? Are they handling Scripture in such a way that it makes sense to the common man? You see, I'm convinced that God gave his word to common, ordinary people like you and me. That if you have to have a PhD degree to fully understand it, then you probably don't understand it. Because Jesus wouldn't have given something to the common man so that you had to rush to the expert to understand it. I think the word of God was intended to be understood. And so I'm afraid that too often we try to make it far more complicated than God ever intended it to be. And besides, you have a great assistant when it comes to interpretation. His name's the Holy Spirit. And if you would allow the Holy Spirit to speak in you and speak to you and allow the Word of God to come alive in your mind through his influence, you'll discover that there's so much wealth and richness in Scripture that you can discover sitting under a tree in your study, meditating and reading Scripture. And so I look for people that want to have a consistent view of Scripture. The other thing that I try to do is I try to understand that I am absolutely not an expert, and so I hold everybody else in grace. I will listen to your perspective. I may even end up agreeing with you, and then the next moment I may find myself agreeing with somebody else, but what I try to do is hold everybody in grace. The people that scare me are the ones that have all the answers. The people that scare me are the ones that always tell me that I'm wrong. You see, the intention of the priesthood of the believer is that we do this together, that we're in this together, that we share this journey together. So as you deal with these scriptures and as you deal with people who are so convinced that they're right, hold them in grace. In 1988, I received a book at my church. I was in Dallas at that time. And it was 88 reasons why Jesus was going to come in 1988. I don't know how many of you were alive in 1988. Most of us, I think. And in 1988, there was this little book that had 88 reasons. And so I read the book. I gave it to my minister of worship. He read the book. And it actually predicted the day that Jesus was going to come. My minister of music literally took the day off because he wanted to be ready for the rapture. He didn't want to be at work. He wanted to be with his family. So they took vacation and sat there and had a wonderful 2 or 3 days waiting. But as you hopefully know, Jesus didn't come back in 1988. Well, wouldn't you know it, in 1989, the same guy produced the book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 89. Well, as you well know, Jesus didn't come back in 1989 either. He meant well. His heart was in the right place, but sadly, he was wrong. Hold each other in grace. Love each other. Listen to each other. Learn from each other. Don't ever fall into the trap of being the expert. And then the final thing I would suggest is that we all need to be reminded that we are on the preparation committee, not the planning and arrangements committee, right? It's our job as the kingdom of heaven, it's our job with the Great Commission to prepare this world for the return of our King. Let's imagine that Jesus could come back at any moment. Jesus suggested that he could. If he came back before we got home from Paisano, do you have a friend, a neighbor, a grandchild? Do you have someone that you know and love that if Jesus came back before we got home, they would be lost forever and they would spend eternity apart from God? If we can think of people who, if Jesus' return means the end of their life as they know it, and we're not telling them about Jesus, I really don't care how many charts you have, and I really don't care how you can explain to me all the details about what's going to happen and who's going to do what. Because you see, when we get to heaven, none of that stuff's going to matter. But if we don't share Jesus with people who need Jesus, we blew it. Because we're the preparation committee, we're not the arrangements committee. We're supposed to do our job to spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so I would challenge you, to if you really are into prophecy, try to balance your prophecy with evangelism. If you really believe this stuff, then you need to be out telling people, because Jesus is coming, and you want every one of your friends and neighbors, your sons and daughters, your grandchildren to go to heaven. Now, here's where I'm really going to get into some trouble. If you're going to, if we're going to be a congregational rule kingdom, I'm not sure that we are a congregational rule kingdom, but if we were, I'm voting for the rapture. I don't know about you. I'm 100% for the rapture. I think that's the coolest idea in the world. I'm really ready to take off at any moment. It'd be really cool to leave an airliner, you know, be at 30,000 feet and just go to, you get a head start on everybody else. I'm 100% for the rapture. But there are times as I read the scriptures, I'm not 100% sure that we're going to escape the tribulation. That's just my personal conviction on these matters. I'm for it, but I'm ready to do whatever Jesus wants me to do and face whatever he wants me to face. You see, the early disciples didn't get out easy. Why would we think that we will? The whole point of the book of Revelation to me is preparing a generation of men and women who are willing to face anything that comes, knowing what they're living for, who they're fighting for, who they're standing up for, and knowing that in the end that we win and that Jesus returns. Okay, all of those things being said, let's go now back to chapter 1. In verse 9, we find why John is the witness that Jesus chose. Of all the people on planet Earth, why did God choose John to be the one to share this wonderful story with us? Well, there's a few clues that you find in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos, or on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment. Why John? Well, one of the reasons that John was the one that was given these words is the way he describes himself. He was their brother and partner. In other words, as John came to the people, he wasn't speaking to them from another world. He was speaking to them out of the very existence that they lived in. As I mentioned last night, the early church that received this letter was in a time of persecution. They were being forced, and people are trying to conform them and to have them to deny Jesus as Lord. And so John was one of those who would not conform. He was one that stood up. He says, I am your brother and I am your partner. Where in tribulation. One of the good things that's going to happen to the American church in the next 10 years is that there's going to be a separation that's going to happen. I've pastored First Baptist churches practically my whole career. In my early days, I discovered an interesting phenomenon about being the pastor of the First Baptist church. For many people, being the pastor of the First Baptist church was good for business. So when a new business leader would move into town, when a new leader would move into our community, they would immediately come to First Baptist Church. Not because of my preaching, not because of the music or the ministries. It was because of all of the people, the leaders of the community that were members of First Baptist Church. The mayor, city council members, superintendent of schools, head football coach, you get the idea, the president of the bank. All of these people were part of this little congregation I pastored. And so the new leader moves into town and he goes to church. Why? To make connections. Not to God, but to the other leaders of the city. To look good. Well, that kind of thing is going to happen less and less in the future. Because you see, the world is trying to marginalize us, and the world is trying to say that we're out of touch with reality. And so if you want to be a mover and the shaker in the future, the last place you may go is First Baptist Church. Well, that may sound like bad news, but that's actually good news. Because the good news is the people that will be there will be willing to pay the price to follow Jesus. They'll be willing to live a life that's distinctly different than the world we live in. They'll be willing to claim Christ in their business and in their personal lives, even if it costs them. Even if it means that they'll be shunned in certain circles. You see, I think that when this transition happens, that the Church of America will become more brilliant and more vibrant and more alive than we've ever been. Because there'll be a purity there. If you've ever been to China, and I've had the privilege to go there on a mission trip, if you've ever been to a house church, it's hard to describe the energy in the room. Because you see, every single person that came to that type of work, to that moment of worship, knew that if they were caught doing what they were doing, it would cost them, but they came anyway. You would think that in those house churches, when they would sing, that they would sing quietly. But the little house church I was in, even though we had snuck our way in, they were singing loud enough that every neighbor heard singing. But you see, they were singing to Jesus with all of their heart. When I moved to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Baptists are a minority in Milwaukee. I don't know if you knew that. You ought to go to the upper Midwest sometime. Baptists are a tiny minority. The Baptist churches are little bitty congregations that gather on back streets. They're not the big affluent church in the middle of town. They're always on the edges of town. And so I was at this little Baptist church, and I quickly discovered that there was a vibrancy to my Baptist church that I had never seen in the South. Because you see, to join that little Baptist church cost them something. Some of my church members, when they joined our little Baptist church, it cost them their relationship with their parents. Because you see, they were raised of a different faith. They were raised Catholic. And to join the Baptist church was anathema to their parents. But they found in the Baptist church an opportunity to live out their faith with great passion. And sadly, their parents didn't understand that. And what I discovered is that I didn't deal with so many people that were casual about their faith. You see, I think that that's part of what John is saying to the people. I'm in this with you. We're in this together in the middle of the tribulation. And we're part of the same kingdom. In El Paso, as you know, Fort Bliss is the heart of that great city. Currently, we have about 20,000 soldiers, give or take, that live or are deployed out of El Paso. Out of Fort Bliss. When you go onto the base, you'll see young men and women dressed in uniform. They're all parts of different brigades and companies and battalions and all of those kind of things. But when those young men and women go to war, if you have the uniform on and the flags on your shoulder, then we're in this together. They may not agree on everything, and that's pretty clear if you get to know our soldiers. They come from all different backgrounds, but when they're at war, they're in it together because why? They're all in the same army. They fight for the man or woman on their right and their left. We're all in the same kingdom. You see, one of the things that we need to learn as we move into the new realities of the future is that we're in the same kingdom regardless of the name brand that may be on your church. It really doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant, whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Episcopal or Assembly of God. Those things are irrelevant when you find yourself under siege and you find yourself facing the enemy. You see, we've forgotten that who the enemy really is. We've been competing against each other, and that's how we've lost the grip of our country. We need to get back on the same side. He said, the reason I'm talking to you is I'm part of your kingdom. Remember that when you go home. One of the wonderful things happening in downtown El Paso is what we call the Downtown Church Connection. In the Downtown Church Connection, we're beginning to dialogue and work together and to express the kingdom of God in our neighborhood in very practical ways. To be frank, we don't talk a great deal about certain theological issues. We have not talked about infant baptism because we don't agree on that. We don't talk about the sacraments because we don't agree on those things. But what we do agree on is that Jesus is the answer. Jesus called us to love people. We need to embody the gospel of Jesus, and we need to work together. And amazingly, without a president, without any bylaws, without any organizational structure, this Downtown Church Connection is changing our city. Why? Because we naturally work pretty well together. We're in the same kingdom. John said, I'm your brother in tribulation. I am in your kingdom. He goes on to say to them, he says that the mark of this kingdom is what he calls patient endurance. In times like these, God is looking for men and women that will not give in and will not quit. Patient endurance. When things get tough at your church, what happens? People scatter, don't they? But there is a core group that they will not scatter. There's a core group that will hang in there and they will keep moving forward. Well, how do they do that? Well, it's not that they're better than anybody else. I'm convinced that they discovered what John discovered. Did you notice it there? He said that it's this faithful endurance. Where does it come from? He says, we have patient endurance that are in Jesus. Jesus is the source. If you try to do any of the things that we are called to do apart from your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, good luck. It's not going to work. Oh, you may last for a little while, but you'll burn out rather quickly because things are going to get harder than you can handle without Jesus. And so John said, what we're about to go through together, we need to do it with Jesus. He's the only way we'll ever endure. He said that he was in trouble because of the account of the word of God. That's why he was exiled to Patmos. But notice in verse 10, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. He said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. For those of us who worship on Sunday, this is a real great encouragement because it appears that what John was doing was he was worshiping on the Lord's day. Where did we get the Lord's day? The resurrection of Jesus. He was worshiping on Sunday. He said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Now I'm going to chase a rabbit for a second. Actually, he planned to chase this rabbit. There's a lot of people in the sanctuary on Sunday, but not everybody's in the spirit on Sunday. You've been there, haven't you? It's happened to you, haven't you? You know, you're sitting there in a worship service and your mind is distracted. You're making your grocery list or you're thinking about what we're going to do after church or you're going through all of these things because what? You're in the sanctuary, but you're not in the spirit. The person I feel the sorriest for is our minister worships on Sunday morning. I don't know if you've ever stood on the stage while people were invited to sing. It's an ugly experience. I don't know how Jim gets through it. Some of them look as if they had pickle juice for breakfast, you know? They're standing out there staring back at him. He's singing to the top of his lungs, and they're just staring at him with their arms crossed, frowns on their faces, and he has to just keep smiling and singing and trying to draw them into the presence of God. You see, when I preach, you just fall asleep, and so that's a whole lot easier for me to deal with. He said he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. That didn't mean the Holy Spirit showed up that day. The Holy Spirit's there every day. He willfully chose to be in the Spirit. Your pastor prepares for Sunday morning. Your minister worship prepares for Sunday morning. Do you prepare for Sunday morning? Do you come expecting God to speak to you? Do you come expecting God to encounter you? Or have you just gotten into the habit of getting dressed and showing up? Do you want to have a moment like John had? Then you ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you just might hear a voice. On this occasion, this voice that spoke to him was like a trumpet. And as he heard the voice in verse 11, it says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea." What the Lord was saying is, "John, I'm about to share something with you that you cannot keep to yourself. You have to pass it on." This message is for these people, and he begins to name church after church after church. He said, "This is what I want you to tell them." You see, the Lord Jesus has a word to say to us. And he entrusted it to messengers who are to then write it and pass it on. It was as if Jesus was a general, and his troops were under siege, and he was saying, "Get the word to them. This is what's happening, and this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to handle it. You have to tell them." There's nothing worse on a battlefield than fighting in the dark and not knowing what's happening around you. And so Jesus said, "Let them know that all is not lost. The kingdom is on the advance. Let them know what's going on. Send a message to them." After John heard these words, it says in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, it says, "I saw seven golden lampstands." You've had the experience before where you turned and the brilliance of the light blinded you at first to what you were seeing. As he turned, these lampstands were so brilliant in glory that it blinded him for a moment. And the first thing he actually saw was not the voice speaking to him, but this incredible light. And then it says that in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. If you remember your Old Testament, and you remember the Gospels, that phrase, "Son of Man," ought to ring a bell. Remember Daniel 7, talking about the Ancient of Days? The description that you're about to see is very similar to what Daniel had described. It says that, "I saw one like a Son of Man. He was clothed in a long robe and a golden sash around his chest." The long robe probably was symbolic of the priesthood, someone who stood between God and man. The golden sash, that of power and authority. It says in verse 14, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow." Translation, he was a Baptist preacher. Tonight, Matt's going to be preaching from First Baptist Waco. He's in his 30 year, he's under 40 years old, and he's already got the glow that I have, you know? You guys do something to Baptist preachers. You know, you make our hair turn white. Well, the white hair probably was sending the message of wisdom and age and authority. Sadly, in our culture, we celebrate youth. We ought to learn to respect and honor those who've lived long lives, who have wisdom to share. Jesus, as he stood before John, the thing that struck him was his white hair. I've never thought about Jesus with white hair before. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. But in this particular moment, as he witnessed Jesus, he saw this white hair. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In other words, as John gazed into his eyes peered back at him. Have you ever talked to someone who will never look you in the eye? Isn't that a strange experience? You know, I have a good friend of mine that he's a wonderful guy, and God's really at work in his life, that every time I talk to him, he just won't look at me. You know, his eyes would be over here and I want to move, you know, trying to get him to look at me. But you know, it's a little intimidating when you look into somebody's eyes. A few weeks ago, we had a young woman who came and shared with us about ministry to those who are poor and people living in poverty. And she said, one of the most powerful things you could ever do is look a poor person in the eye. Because the second you make eye contact with them, suddenly they become a human being. And they become someone of value. Something as simple as looking someone in the eye. When Jesus looks at you, he peers deep into your eyes, to your heart, into your soul. His eyes are like a flaming fire. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, which is probably symbolic of his strength and authority, his tested nature, the fact that when he speaks, it's going to happen, and when he judges, it's reality. His voice is like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll get to that in a moment. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Does that sound familiar? Remember Hebrews where it says the word of God is alive and active? It's like as sharp as a two-edged sword. Remember those? When Jesus speaks, he has an incredible way of cutting through the minutiae of life and getting to the heart of the matter. That's why I personally love just spending time in the Gospels and reading the words of Jesus. Because every time I read Jesus' words and I listen to his stories, it's almost impossible for me to walk away unchanged. Because he had an incredible way of cutting to the heart of the matter. Saying things that no one has ever really said. There have been great philosophers through the history, but as Dallas Willard said, there has never been anyone as brilliant as Jesus. Everything he said was absolutely true, and you can count on it. He says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There was a glory about him, maybe reminiscent of the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 17, John said that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. For some of us, Jesus has become rather warm and cuddly, rather soft and inviting. Not to say that Jesus isn't loving and compassionate, but the Jesus of Revelation and the Jesus of the Scriptures is not the Jesus that you often hear about. He could be warm and cuddly if he wants to be at the moment, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. C.S. Lewis, I think, captured the essence of it when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, when he had the character portraying Jesus as the lion. Remember Aslan the lion of Judah? And remember when the children were asking about the lion, they asked the question, is he safe? And the answer was, no. He's not safe, but he's good. You see, the king that we worship is not safe, particularly if you are on the side of evil and darkness. I personally would not want to be part of ISIS. I wouldn't want to be part of any group that is destroying innocent life. I wouldn't want to be part of any movement that is standing against the advance of the kingdom of God. Because you see, as you read the book of Revelation, it becomes rather obvious that God is good, but he's not safe, particularly for those who do evil. When John saw him, he fell on the ground as if he was dead. I fear that we've lost the reverence of God in an attempt to make God so accessible, that we've forgotten that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You cannot read Revelation without walking away and knowing he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we should revere him and worship him. But notice, as he's lying there on the ground, just like Jesus, but he laid his right hand on me. Jesus reached down and touched him. Think about all the times in the gospel where Jesus did something that words could never express by his touch. He reached out and touched him. And then he spoke. Fear not. Don't be afraid. You could do a whole sermon just on those two words, couldn't you? Don't be afraid. Certainly don't be afraid of me. I'm your king. I'm your savior. I'm your Lord. I'm on your side. Fear not. But notice how Jesus explained how John did not need to fear. He said, fear not, I am. Does that sound familiar? I am. So if you've read the Gospel of John, you hear I am throughout the Gospel of John. If you go to the burning bush, I am. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Translation, John, what in the world are you afraid of? I'm the living one. I died. And look at me. I'm alive forever. And just to make the point, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And he's not lost his keys, right? He has the keys. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. And I'll go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. You see, we really don't have anything to be afraid of. If the biggest, baddest wolf in the darkness is death, Jesus has the key. So what are you afraid of? Well, I might run out of money. Seriously, you're afraid about running out of money when Jesus conquered death? Think about the things that we waste so much time being afraid of. These guys are in persecution. They're afraid that somebody's going to execute them. And he said, don't be afraid. And then he adds, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So you can see that in this message he's about to give, he talks about the present and the future. He tells us this is what's going on and this is what will be going on. And so he says in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, of course, most of you are aware that the number seven is the number of completeness, so it could be representing all the stars or messengers or angels in all of the churches, not just the seven named. So who are the stars? Well, according to the translation, it is the angels of the church. If you go to chapter 2 and you read all seven of those letters in chapter 2 and 3, you will see every letter is addressed to the angel of the church. So, if you're a member of First Baptist El Paso, your church has an angel. If you're a member of First Baptist Midland or Lubbock, or if you're in San Antonio, whatever church you go to, house church, big church, mega church, according to this passage, you have an angel. Now some, and I might lean in this camp, some believe that that might have been better translated messengers, because angels are messengers. The fact that a letter was sent to these messengers would possibly suggest that the messengers were not angels, because angels probably don't need letters to communicate with God. What if the stars, the angels, or the messengers are the pastors and the leaders of the churches? What if that's what Jesus was saying? Let's just play with the thought for a moment. That would suggest that in his right hand, he holds the messengers to the churches. Some of your churches may be looking for a pastor. You probably have a stack of resumes. You probably have some kind of a process that you're going through. But I would suggest that one of the things you probably should be doing and you probably are doing is asking Jesus to send his messenger to your church. You see, I believe that pastors are gifts to the local churches from heaven. That we don't hire them, they're sent from Jesus. And because of that, they are ultimately accountable to Jesus. You see, I'm accountable to my congregation. I'm accountable to my deacons. I live under accountability. But one day, I'm going to stand before Jesus. And there are days that I could please my deacons and I could please my congregation and not please Jesus. He says, the stars are in my hands. They're mine. and I have entrusted them to you, and I've entrusted those congregations to you. It grieves my spirit when pastors treat people as if they're their people, and they do with people as they please, and they forget that every member of their church was someone Jesus died for, and they're his people. And that it is my task as a pastor to love those entrusted to me, not to drive them out, not to drive them, but to lead them. He says the seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the churches. What is a lampstand for? Well, they can decorate a room, but that's not what they're for. A lampstand is to give light, right? Lampstands light up the darkness. If you want to get across Paisano at night, if the stars aren't out, you better have a flashlight because it's pretty dark out there. Last night, Matt and his wife lost their two kids out here. The kids were wandering, and they didn't have a flashlight, so they're wandering in the darkness, sort of like Jesus, mom and dad looking for, you know, Jesus in the temple. They're looking for their kids at Paisano. Thank goodness they found them. But anyway, the darkness is dark because there's no light. Our nation, sadly, is getting dark because we're hiding the light. Jesus said, you're the light, you're the lampstands. Remember when John turned around, the brilliance of the lampstands were so brilliant that at first he couldn't even see Jesus because of the light. To a group of people like us on a day much like this, he said to the crowd, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will do what? See your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. So what are we doing at Paisano this week? What do you do on Sunday morning when you gather for worship? Since I'm a Baylor football fan, I'm going to go ahead and explain it using Baylor football. Paisano is spring training, okay? We're getting ready for the season. That's what we're here for. We're here to get ready. We're going to run through drills. We're going to learn some things. We're going to sharpen our skills. We're going to prepare ourselves. But we don't play the game here. We play the game when we get back home. That's where we change the world, when we get back home. We're getting ready to go back home. You don't change the world on the mountaintops, you change the world in the valley. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the guys wanted to camp there and stay there? Jesus went there for a purpose, but he said, guys, we have to go back down to the valley. This is our mountaintop. This is our spring training. This is our time to get our skills sharpened and to get ready. When we get home, it's game on, and we let our light shine. And then just so that we're sharp, on Sunday mornings, behind the stained glass windows or wherever you gather to worship, that's when we're in the huddle. No football team ever won a football game in a huddle, right? You don't score touchdowns in the huddle. You break the huddle. Of course, the Baylor Bears never even get in a huddle. They're just really good, aren't they? They don't even get in huddles, but they do get a play from each other before they snap the ball. But the idea is that when we gather on Sunday, we're in the huddle. When we leave, we're in the game. Now, if you can get your friends that don't know Jesus to come to the huddle and get saved, that's wonderful. But let's just face it, most of the people who need Jesus aren't going to come to our huddles anymore. They only come to us in absolute desperation, and very few of them are that desperate right now. They come to Jesus because they see something different in you. One of our young deacons and his wife had a really strange experience of how God worked in their life. We don't get rain very often in El Paso, but sometimes when we get it, it comes in buckets. And on this particular occasion, we had a hailstorm and a rainstorm, and it hit their house so hard that water began to enter the house through the roof. Their roof failed. Water began to pour into the living room. The ceiling began to bubble, as you've seen it experience. And so, I mean, it was just devastating. And so here they are, frustrated, their home filled with water, furniture getting ruined. Well, they call a repairman, and he shows up, and of course, everybody's having the same problem. And so he explains to them, you know, I'll do what I can to patch it, but it may take a few days. And so he's explaining all of these things to her, and she's incredibly patient and kind, and she thanks him for him being there. And And he stops in the middle of how she's reacting to him. And he says, I'm going to ask you a strange question, and I don't mean to offend you, but what church do you go to? She said, what do you mean? He said, well, I grew up Jehovah's Witness, and through the love and kindness of some Christians, I became a follower of Christ. And I can tell that you're a Christian. I would just like to know what church you go to. She said, well, why? She said, well, he said, you've been patient. You've been kind. You've had some really bad things happen to you, and I've told you some things that would make most people get upset. And you've treated me with kindness. What church do you go to? She smiled and said, well, I go to First Baptist Church. He said, where is it? I want to go to that church. You see, she didn't reach him sitting in the pew on Sunday morning. She reached it when her ceiling was falling in and her light was shining. You see, some of the things that happen to you that are just so crazy, why would God let something like that happen? Because somebody's watching. Somebody's watching. And God wants you to show the world what it looks like to follow Jesus. You see, the book of Revelation tells us that things may get a whole lot more difficult and worse and dark. And that's not all bad news, because that's when the lampstands really stand out. And that's when they shine. So, where do we go from here? Well, we're going to leave spring training, and we're going to go back home, and we're going to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that we're together. We thank you for the experience of Paisano, the friendships, the conversations around coffee and breakfast and lunch, the chances to spend time with our grandchildren, the chances to worship and sing and hear the word of God taught and preached, the chances, Lord, to just sit in the wonder of your glory without the sounds of music and cell phones and televisions, away from the nuisances of the interruptions of texts and emails, to actually find a quiet place to hear your still small voice. Lord, may we use these days to get ready, because when we get home, it's game on. There's opportunities all around us. We may not even understand when they're happening. It could be something as silly as our ceiling falling in, and that being the moment that our light is going to shine. Father, we thank you that we do not have anything to be afraid of, because Jesus holds in his hand, his nail-scarred hand, the keys of death and Hades. Lord, we're going to leave now. We're going to have lunch together. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship around those tables. We thank you for just the glimpse of heaven that we get every time we share a meal, because one day we're going to be home. Lord, if there's an empty spot beside us, I pray that it would remind us that we need to add somebody else to the family, that there's still room for more, and that we're part of those who are called to share the good news. And Lord, thank you for the food. May it give us strength, and may we use it to your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.